There are two things that are true of every believer. And the first of them is this, that every believer is a person, each believer is a person who greatly desires to live a life that is more holy as time goes by. I say that because it is true. It is a sign of life. It is a sign of reality. It is a sign that a person is authentic as a believer, that the life that they want to live is a life that is more honoring to God in terms of practical holy living. So that a believer may be marked by this, that they have a greater desire to be free from known sin, to lay aside and put aside everything that they know to be wrong in their lives and which has afflicted and affected them. And in the presence of God, to make determinations that from this time onwards in my Christian life, I want to live a life that is free from known sin. It is true of every believer. If perchance you are in the meeting this afternoon and your profession is of faith in Christ, but you have abandoned the pursuit of holiness, and instead of living a life that is more and more honoring to the Lord, you are finding that your desires are to do with the things of the flesh or the things of the world, can I ask you in God's presence again to go round the foundations in your life and check that you are genuinely and truly saved and that your faith is really and honestly in the Lord Jesus? It is a characteristic in Scripture of every believer that they are people that want to live a life that is more holy and therefore more honoring to the Lord. That's the first thing that is true of every believer. The second thing that is true of every believer is this, is that it's very hard to do that. Sometimes you can hear ministry and you go away and you can, on the subject, and you can go away and think, well, the dear brother made it all sound very easy. And of course, in meetings like this, it is pretty easy at least to be holy, and indeed to make resolutions that from this time on, you are going to live a holy life. I have sat in meetings and done the same. And I was going to say when you wake up on Monday morning, this was Monday morning this morning, but when you wake up on Tuesday morning and the bank holiday weekend is through, and you are at work, or you are at school maybe tomorrow because the Easter holidays were early, or you are back at college, you are wherever you are tomorrow morning, you discover this, that temptation comes knocking at your door. And as you live wanting to be holy, in a body that is not yet redeemed, and within which the flesh is still, and unchanged, unaltered, just as bad as ever it was, you discover this, that there is a conflict, and that conflict is the sharpest in the heart and soul of the person who wants to live the holiest. So what you find is this, you have great desires, you have longings to be holy. It's a wonderful thing when that's the case, because that's a true sign of life from God and the indwelling Spirit of God. But at the same time, you come to this conclusion that actually being a Christian is not always just as easy and triumphant and victorious as somebody or other in the course of your life might have made it out to be. And you find that you are in a conflict. There is antagonism. There are desires that spring from the Spirit of God and new life. And on the other hand, there can be desires that spring from the flesh, or the interaction of the world with the flesh. And what you find is this, that you're liable to fall. That you are liable to sin. And you sometimes scratch your head and search your heart, not necessarily in that order, but you sometimes scratch your head and you search your heart, and in the presence of God you ask Him, Lord, how is it that I can live a better, more holy life for Thy glory? Because what I'm finding is this, that when sin comes knocking at my door, I find it very easy to succumb. Now, I'm talking to you honestly. There isn't any point in any of us. We might have dressed up well for the conference, and we still brush up fairly well, and we can look the part. But what we know is this: that actually within us, we are all the same. We all of us have that conflict. There is that difficulty that we have, that perplexity sometimes as believers. And it seems to me that a great thing is to determine from Scripture what means God has put at our disposal that we might live lives that are more for His glory and more for His honour. So I want to talk to you about four of them this afternoon. And if you think that the Bible itself is going to be point number one, I want to say that it is not. Neither is it point number two, neither is it point number three, nor is it point number four. If there was a fifth point to my address to you, it might have come in at number five. This is not because it's unimportant, because in actual fact it's the most important means that God has given us whereby we might be holy. But I am assuming, big assumption, I am assuming that we're all reading our Bibles. And I'm assuming that we're doing what we can in the presence of God to enjoy the reading of Scripture. So I don't want to talk to you this afternoon about the fact that the Bible is an A1 means of sanctification. We have dealt with that a little already over the weekend. And if you want some more on it, if you're within range, you will need to come to Hurst sometime towards the end of May for three nights on the Bible, one night of which I think is going to deal with that matter. If I may plug an advert for some meetings, you would never guess who the speaker might be on that particular day. Now, in the passages that we have read together, which we are not dealing with in the order we read them, but in the passages that we were reading together this afternoon, we read of four means that God has made available to us whereby we may live lives that are more holy and more for His glory. When we read in Romans chapter 6, we are looking back and reckoning. Isn't that where we read? Reckon. Reckon. Count something as true. And what the apostle is urging us to do in Romans chapter 6 is to look back. And in looking back, we are to reckon, we are to count it as true, that we are indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God. So means number one is this: it isn't looking into the flesh. In Romans chapter 6, it's not looking within at all. It's not the idea of looking up. It's not the idea of looking anywhere else except backwards and understanding something doctrinally about where we are in relation to the death of Christ. So Romans 6 is looking back and reckoning, and the subject is identification. Secondly, we're going to think of Romans 8. And in Romans chapter 8, it is not now looking back and reckoning with the subject identification with Christ, but it is actually looking within and mortifying. So now what Romans chapter 8 is telling us is this: that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and in fact, if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. So the subject now is not identification, but the subject is mortification. In John 17 we read another thing. And the Lord Jesus said that He was sanctifying Himself in order that His own might be... The idea is this: that His own might be truly sanctified. We'll be thinking about that in due course, but the subject clearly there is the matter of sanctification. He has sanctified Himself that His people might be truly sanctified. And lastly, at somewhere around... Well, I've got to finish at about 5 to 4, so you'll know where we are. We're going to be thinking from 1 John 3, albeit briefly, that the subject now is not looking back and reckoning, not looking in and mortifying, not looking up and minding, as we shall think John 17 is, but we shall be thinking of looking on and anticipating. And the subject there is purification. So these are interesting matters. I hope you find them interesting. It's very warm. If we see anybody, I'm sure Wesley will do the same, because he's a bold Northern Irish brother. And if he sees you asleep, he might just notify the matter to adjoining saints. I'm sure we all love the story about the brother who fell asleep in the meeting, and the brother who was preaching said, "Dear brother, would you wake up that man next to you?" No, he said, "You put him to sleep, you wake him up." Well, if you fall asleep, I will do the very same and wake you up. Now, the first thing that we're going to be thinking about, therefore, is in Romans chapter 6, and I want to concentrate on a particular word at the moment. Romans chapter 6, we're looking back and reckoning, and the subject is identification. And what the apostle urges the Christians at Rome to do is to reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. The idea is this. Not that as believers we are wishfully thinking that we have died unto sin. This is not now making a matter of prayer that we might die unto sin. This is not now Paul in Romans 6 saying, this is something that you should wish for and strive to obtain, that you have died to sin. The apostle is saying this, reckon this to be true. Count it as fact because it is. Reckon. He says, count it as fact that you also are indeed dead unto sin. But in addition to that, he says, you are alive unto God. I want us to understand this afternoon that this is true liberation theology. You can read about liberation theology in other parts. It doesn't have the meaning that I am attributing to the expression this afternoon. But this is true liberation authority. This is true liberation truth. What it's saying is this. That actually we are to reckon. What are we to reckon? We are to reckon two things. Number one, I am to reckon that I have died. Number two, I am to reckon that I am alive. Number one, I am to reckon that I have died unto sin. Number two, I am to reckon that I am alive unto God. This is something that is true of every believer. It is something, the truth of which you entered into at conversion. It actually happened at Calvary. Chapter 6 and verse 8 will tell us this, that when Christ died, you died. It's going to teach us this, that at conversion, we came into the good of what happened at Calvary. And the fact of the matter is this, that in my experience and practice at conversion, it was true of me that I had died unto sin and I am now alive unto God. I signified it, I symbolized it in my baptism. By the way, that's why in the Bible there is never any gap between conversion and baptism. It is for this simple reason. When I was saved, I came into the good of the fact that I was dead unto sin, I had died to sin, and I was alive unto God. In my baptism, that is exactly what I am symbolizing in terms of Romans chapter 6. Please let us not think that baptism is a milestone along the road. In my baptism, all I am stating is what became true of me at conversion in my practice, that I had died unto sin, and I am now alive unto God. Maybe in the meeting this afternoon, there is someone who is a believer but not baptized. With the greatest Christian love in my heart and the greatest grace I can muster, what I want to say to you is, you are an anomaly. Because actually, when you come to Scripture, it is like this, that the people who were saved were baptized. There wasn't any waiting to see if it was genuine. We have introduced all sorts of odd little gaps somewhere along the way. But the Bible is teaching as it teaches. At conversion, I came into the good of the fact that I have died to sin. And now in my baptism, I have symbolized it. I have died unto sin. And at the same time, baptism will tell me that I am alive unto God. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he died as you know. There are different ways in which we are associated with Christ in his death. You see, the night or the day or whenever it was that you were saved, the thing that you most appreciated about Calvary was this, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Somehow you saw it. Well, you only saw it because God gave you to see it, of course. This is divine enlightenment. This is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shining in your hearts, to give that knowledge that in actual fact, the Son of God loved you personally and died for you personally. And what we can say is this, that the death of Christ was indeed for us. It was on our behalf. But there's another aspect to the death of Christ. It's this. He died as our substitute. Now here's the truth of substitution. It is that when Christ went into death at Calvary, he went into that death instead of you. Oh, wonder of all wonders, that at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took my place. He bore my sins and all their judgment, and he bore my sins away into death. He died as my substitute. Now follow this carefully, because it's not often preached, so I hope I'm not lynched afterwards, but listen very carefully to this. When he went to the cross and into death as your substitute, he went alone. He went instead of you. But also when our Saviour went to the cross and entered into death, he didn't just go alone and instead of you, but from another aspect, he took you with him. And he ended in death everything about you that was Adamic in nature and offensive to God. So now what we're able to say is this. Christ died as my substitute, he died instead of me. Christ died as my representative, and before God he ended everything about me that was offensive to God. He ended it in death. See what a wonderful thing the death of Christ is. Now there's another truth that we have in Romans chapter 6. It's not now that Christ is my substitute, nor is it simply that Christ died as my representative and put to death everything about me that was offensive to God. But in Romans chapter 6, as a believer, I am identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So now, what Romans 6 is telling us is this, that believers have died to sin. It is a fact. They are identified, associated with Christ in this particular matter, that they have died unto sin. I wish now I was only speaking to you about Romans 6 because it's kind of opening up before us and I need to rush through it and get to the end. But what I want to say to you about it is this. You might say to me, well, if I've died to sin, how come sin comes knocking at my door? Well, the answer to that is simple. It wasn't sin that died, it was you. Or you say, I don't understand that. Well, let me try to put it to you like this. Sin in Romans chapter 6 is viewed as a terrible, terrible slave master. And you know, people out in the world, they talk about man's freedom. And modern man, of course, is incredibly free, they like to think. He's free from all the terrible things that held in bondage and captivity. His medieval forebears. He's free from religious constraints. He's free, he thinks, in his atheism or in his materialism. He's free in the liberty of his of driving lusts. Actually, they govern him. What Romans 6 is telling us is this. There isn't a free man or woman in the world. Not one. That before a person is saved, they are the slave of sin. What is it that happens? Sin says, do this, and you do it. Sin says lie, so you lie. Sin says commit some kind of moral, lustful impropriety, so somebody does it. And before you were saved, my dear brother and sister, before you were saved and I, we were slaves to sin. Sin was a terrible slave master, and it had us in its power. But when you got saved, a whole lot of things happened you never knew about. And one of the things that happened when you got saved is this. You came into the good of the fact that you have died to sin. Sin is no longer your slave master. Sin is no longer the thing that holds sovereignty over you. Not at all. You have died to it. This great slave-driving master is something to which you are died, have died. You owe it no allegiance. You owe it absolutely nothing because you have died to sin. It's a positional thing that is true of every believer. Now grasp this, will you? Because it will help us. When tomorrow morning or later this evening, before the end of today, you'll all be tempted to sin. What do we say when that temptation comes our way? And we're here as believers. And what we want to do is this. We want to be holy. We don't want to yield. We want to live for the glory of God. What do we say to sin? Well, we don't need to say anything to sin, actually. But what we need to do is this. We need to reckon this to be true. I've died to you. I owe you no allegiance. What I do is this, I look back to Calvary. But at Calvary what I'm seeing is this. Not that Christ died for me. Not so much that Christ put to an end in death everything that I was in Adam. But when I look back to Calvary in Romans 6, what I see is this. That when he died, I died. I am no longer in the bondage of sin. Praise God. I have been delivered by death from the thraldom and the sovereignty of that great and awful master that the Bible calls sin. There is no one on the face of the earth with such liberty as the child of God. And you know that you are not free, of course. You're still a servant, slave, same word, you're still a servant. But you do not now. In reckoning yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God, you do not now yield the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, the master. No, you don't do that. But having yielded yourselves unto God, you yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. That is the new master. And what you reckon is this, you have indeed died indeed unto sin, but you are now alive unto God. Can I say what Bicester needs? What Northampton needs? What London needs? Wallingford? Elsewhere? Eastbourne? Do you know what's needed? It is Christians who are living lives where the reality of this truth is lived out at every turn. Where it is that we understand that we are indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Will that make you an oddity? Of course it will make you an oddity. Will people think you are a weirdo? Probably. Will people think that there is strangeness about you and you really ought to get a life? Well, let's think about that. Now we read next in Romans chapter 8. You see, and in Romans chapter 8, what we were thinking about was this. That we're not now to look back to Calvary and reckon, but we're to look in and to understand that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And being indwelt by the Spirit of God, it is through him that we are able to mortify the deeds of the body. So Romans 6 now, look back and reckon. Romans 8 is, look within, because the Spirit of God is there. Look within and, in fact, mortify the deeds of the body. Verse 13 says, and if we do that, what it says is, ye shall live. Man said to me a little while ago, he says, see you boys, he says, you really ought to get a life. But you see what Romans 8 is telling me is this, that there is a life to live as a believer that out there in the world nobody has the first inkling about. Out there they think it's all to do with celebs. I was in the dentist the other day. Strangely, my appointment was at 2:30. But nevertheless, I was at the dentist and you know, the table in the dentist was full of OK magazine. And I looked at the cover of OK Magazine. I really wished I hadn't, but I saw the cover of OK Magazine and Hello and all this sort of nonsense. And there it is. It's the world is filling itself with celebrities. And, you know, if you're not into that, you really haven't got a life. If you're not clubbing and all the rest, you really don't have a life, you poor Christian, you. And if it is that you're not going in for the fashions and fads of this world, well, what? Well, bless you. Right, people think like this. My dear fellow believers, I want to say this to you, that since the day that you got saved, there has opened up to you a life that people who know not Christ have not the first inkling of, neither can they do so. Listen to what Romans 8 will tell us here in this lovely verse. He says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. What kind of life is that? It's the kind of life that he's going to speak about in the next verses. Look at how verse 14 begins of chapter 8. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What's he saying? He's saying, well, you might say, well, surely we know that we're sons of God. We know that. No, that's not really what he's saying. He's saying this, that if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And the kind of life that you will live is this, it is life in the enjoyment of sonship. And do you know what that is? Sonship, of course, is where the son, the child, reached a certain age, and now the father is taking him into his counsels. He's taking him into his purposes. He's explaining and expressing and sharing the desires of his heart. This is a child which has reached maturity. That child is now a son. There is dignity connected with it, but there's more than that. There's communion, there's fellowship, there's a sharing in the purposes and counsels of the one who is our Father. And you see, my dear fellow believers, that is exactly what the enjoyment of sonship is all about in Romans chapter 8. Look, he says, you've not received, verse 15, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. You have received a spirit of sonship, would be the idea, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and all the feelings and dispositions of a son with a father are ours. In our modern world, fatherhood is shrinking. Of course, the women's lib lot, Germaine Greer and them, and all those that follow in her wake, bless them. These are people who wish to diminish the importance and significance of fatherhood. As a result, there is a skewed view of fatherhood in our modern world. But understand this, that God indeed is our Father. We are His sons. He wants us to live in the enjoyment of fellowship and communion, to share His purposes and His counsels. But I tell you this, you cannot do that if you are not mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Let me put it to you another way. You cannot live in the enjoyment of sonship and be engaged in sinning. I mean, I keep saying this, but it's ever so true. The more I say it, the more I think about it. Some of you are fed up hearing me say it. Do you know what? I meet lots of miserable Christians. Not down in the dumps because the way is hard. All our lives are hard at different. What I mean is this. People who are Christians through gritted teeth, they're not in the enjoyment of it. You meet them and you can hardly say they're living. They're just about surviving as Christians. Because, do you know why? Because their interest is not in God's word. And their interest is not in the risen man in heaven. And their interest doesn't seem to be in assembly matters and the work of the Lord. And their interest is not in fellowship and communion with Christ. Their interest is in Coronation Street or EastEnders or they just get stuck on Match of the Day. Now follow me carefully. It is impossible to enjoy life as a Christian if in fact it is the case that you are not putting to death at their very inception the deeds of the flesh. And how do you do that? By self-discipline? No, it helps, but no. By being rigorous with self? No, you need to be rigorous with self, but that's not the idea. The idea in Romans chapter 8 is this, that God has given to us the Holy Spirit, and He's given to us the Spirit, the Holy One, in order that as we yield to the influences of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we do not yield ourselves to that which is sinful in its nature. But what we do is this. Sin wants to work through our bodies. It's the territory in which sin wants to reign. Sin is expressed through the actions of the members of our body. Now, says Romans chapter 8, there is a means whereby you do not need to do that, to do what sin urges you to do. Not now looking back to Calvary and reckoning that you're identified with Christ in death and resurrection, but Romans chapter 8, you look within. You see, you have the Holy Spirit. What He's doing through the Word of God is urging us to have desires to follow the Lord more fully, to live. And how? By mortifying, by putting to death the deeds of the body, and to do so at the very inception of their sinning. My dear fellow believers, this is a hard battle. 1 Peter chapter 4 will tell us this, that those who have ceased from sin are those who have suffered in the flesh. And it's to do with this. It is to do with the fact and knowledge of suffering in the flesh as a result of mortifying the deeds of the body. And if we do that, praise God, we shall live. Could I urge all young folks in the meeting today to look away from all the old rubbish that's all around you? I don't mean in the meeting, I mean out there. All the nonsense that's pervading everything. All the philosophies of our world and the thinking of the world. And all our worldly standard of living. To be done with it and to say this, that by grace, the grace of God, I have been brought into a position where I can enjoy the life that God has given me and enjoy it to the full in fellowship with divine persons and truly living as a son of God. John 17, the Lord Jesus said, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified. And you see, the idea in John chapter 17 is simply this, in verse 19, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And you might notice a marginal rendering there, truly sanctified. That's the idea in the verse. What is it? The Lord Jesus was about to go to heaven. And as he was about to go to heaven, he says, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. What I'm doing now is I am leaving earth and I'm setting myself apart from my own. And I am now going up to heaven. I shall soon be glorified. But I am doing it for this purpose, amongst others, in John 17. He says, I am doing this in order that my people might be truly sanctified. What does he mean? He means this, that he has set himself apart that he might become the constant object of the thinking and affections and relationship of the child of God. This is Colossians 3. We're risen with Christ. That being the case, we're to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What Colossians 3 is saying is the same as John 17 and verse 19. It's saying, be lifted up from earth by having your heart and your mind set on a living Christ at the right hand of God. My dear brethren, we are not of this world, even as he was not of this world. The gospel call that we have received is a heavenly calling as much as it's a holy calling. And that heavenly calling originates in heaven. It leads us to heaven, but it does more than that. It makes it so that heaven should be that which is characteristic of us as the children of God. How will that be? It is as I am taken up with a risen Christ in glory. Oh, I urge us in the presence of God this afternoon, and at times that are critical to the continuance and strengthening of assembly testimony in central and southern England, I urge you all to be done with lesser things and to be taken up in accordance with the whole character of this dispensation in which we're living, to be taken up with that lovely man at God's right hand. Our Stephen got married on Friday. And the bride's granddad gave thanks at the reception. Don't tell them, but I thought it was the best bit of the whole day. He's giving thanks for the food. Do you know what he was taken up with? As he is in his life, he was taken up with a risen Christ in glory. As it is that I'm taken up with him, so it will be that I will not be wanting to, or in the business of sinning down here in my body, because what I recognize is this, that he is the great sanctifying influence in my life. Where he is my life, because he is my life, and I wish and greatly desire to live out the life of heaven here on earth. Looking back, Romans 6 and reckoning, looking in, Romans 8 and mortifying, looking up and minding, John 17, looking on and anticipating. Don't need to say anything to you about that because you know all about it. If it is that your hope is set on Christ, then it's so it is that we who recognize that he is coming and we are going to be like him when we see him, we will be wanting to purify ourselves here on earth. Here is a great sanctifying thing, that the Christ we love is coming again. Coming at any moment. Coming soon. We were talking about Mr. Glenville at lunchtime, and Mr. Glenville often used to say to us, and I heard him from this very pulpit, often say it, Maranatha. And in anticipation of it, may the Lord help us to purify ourselves. Identification, mortification, sanctification, purification. May the Lord grant his blessing as we seek to carry out